Going to Matthew chapter 2. And I read this scripture knowing that we consider this part of the Christmas story. I know we're only 2 days past Christmas, but we're also, as I said earlier, that we want to make a transition here. We're using a piece of the story of Christ's birth, if you will, to kind of transition us into a look at Christ's life in the next weeks. So Matthew chapter 2, specifically looking at the wise men, starts like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of the king Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And then the angel comes to Joseph and shows him that he needs to escape for their lives. And so that's when they head down to Egypt. But let's pray. Father, we know that you take all things at all times and work them together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus and who are called according to your purposes. We know, Lord God, that there is nothing that has ever taken place in all of time here on this earth or any time outside of this earth and beyond in eternity that has ever taken you off guard. For you are sovereign, Lord. You know all things. You see all things. You are present everywhere. What a glorious God you are. So, Lord God, when the evil one comes to snuff out your plan, it is no surprise to you. When the evil one comes into our lives today, I pray, Lord God, that we would have eyes from heaven to see the times as you see them, to see people as you see them, see the events in our lives as you see them, with purpose and meaning to draw us to yourself. And through that, Lord God, may we have wisdom from on high. We pray, Father God, that today that you would be with those who are traveling, those who are sick among us, Lord God, those who are home and not doing well. I pray, Father, that you would speak into their lives, Lord God. Use this time for them to be silent, to be listening, to be considering you. But heal their lives, Lord God. We pray, place your healing touch upon their lives. They use this time, even today, no matter where our congregation is today, here or traveling or homesick, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak life into us, Lord God. Speak wisdom into us and lighten our souls. And I pray this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I think about this word enlightenment. Now, there are whole world religions that are developed around this concept of enlightenment. That is the greatest possibility for some religions is to be what you say, what they call coming to a point of enlightenment. I think about enlightenment as it pertains to the light of the world coming and shining into the darkness, as John 1 talks about it. We sang about it too, right? Light of the world, you stepped out into darkness, you know. Out of his glory to come, and I know we've spent time Christmas Eve and Christmas morning speaking about the glory of our King as he has come and what his purpose really was and his mission to save this world. What a great light he was, though, while he was here. Enlightenment is not simply some mystical thought, though. When Jesus says that I am the light of the world, anyone who follows after me will no longer walk in darkness, but in him will be the light of life. That is enlightenment. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? When Jesus talks about coming into us, abiding with us, he enlightens us. So then later on he says, you are the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are the salt and the life, the salt and the light unto this world, right? So we are called to be enlightened, and we are called to light up our world. It was really a glorious thing. Maybe you saw it on Facebook if you weren't here, but this whole place is kind of surrounded in a beautiful candlelight on Christmas Eve. I mean, I'm not sure how many people we had, but we were more than shoulder to shoulder from this point all the way around the furthest reaches of this, and it was jam-packed in here. Everybody had their candle lit. And you can look on I think it's on the Amherst Baptist Facebook page. You can see, I think, Marcia, I think, put it up there. And it had a great look, just a little video going around as people were singing. It was just a glorious time. You know, the light, think about how much light there was in that time. All the lights are out, but everyone holding on to a little tiny flickering light gave us enough that we could see everybody's faces pretty well, those of you here. The video doesn't really show that, but up close and personal, you could see the lights were great. I mean, it lit the place up pretty nicely. When I think about enlightenment in my life, I think about the time when I was 10 years old. I'm not positive as to the month, but I vividly remember the situation of coming to a point at 10 years old when, having grown up in a Christian family, I really found myself, I had not prayed. I had not been with God, really. I had struggled to keep any kind of a quiet time at that point in my life. And I remember praying, God, I so need your forgiveness. Whatever 10-year-olds say at that point. But it was, God, forgive me. I've been away too long. It's funny to think about it as a 10-year-old. But what I remember so vividly is the moment that I prayed and the burden rolled off my heart. That was a moment of enlightenment. It was so vivid to me that I have never forgotten that moment. It was literally a physical sensation of release. And I remember that things changed in my heart after that, because God had shown himself to be so real to me. That's enlightenment. It's understanding it's a knowledge of God that I didn't have prior. It seemed okay for me just to kind of slug my way through life without prayer, without this ongoing relationship with God until that moment, and I was enlightened. That's what I feel. I also remember a time when I was in my, probably around 30. I remember another time at 20 and another time at 30. Maybe decades have something to do with it, but it's in those time frames, okay? Maybe about 25 and about 30. Two different times where I was just so serious about hearing from God that I needed to have an answer from God on certain things. And where I got myself quieted before him to the point where I could actually hear him speaking into my life. And he enlightened me. He showed me parts of my life. Now, it wasn't like some new truth. I wouldn't call it revelation, but it's enlightenment. Revelation means that there I found something new out about God. I don't really believe that. I think the revelation is here in the Word of God. All revelation is here. God has given us revelation. But how much is it enlightened into my heart is another question. Now, you may say that's semantics. But I really believe that there is a great enlightenment that God wants to have upon our lives. He wants to enlighten us to know Him. And that's where we find ourselves in this story with the wise men. You know, and at the top of your notes, you see there's really two questions that we have to really ponder upon when it comes to looking at Christ as servant king. There's a great song that Dana introduced to us, and I noticed that there was that actual phrase. I imagine you probably use that because we were talking about this today. But that actual term, servant king, that's kind of an oxymoron type of word, isn't it? Is he a king or is he a servant? Most of the time when we try to find our kings in our lives, we're not looking for people who are servants or servant-like. Let's face it, when we think of our next president, we're not really looking for the dish maid to come to the next, you know, stand on stage at the next debate, although she might do better. We never know. But we don't really look for the people who are servants, the people who are lowly in nature, to be our leaders. But here's Jesus, and he's described in Scripture. Isaiah, all over the place, talks about God's servant. Here is my servant in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. He has come to save this world, my servant. And yet, we also see in Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, unto you a child will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So we have this strange dichotomy of Jesus. This person who is both fully servant and fully king. And I would ask you today, does that presentation of God, does that draw you to him or does it push you away? It'll tell you something about your heart today. If you are drawn to the servant, or the servant king, as it were, that means that your heart is one who can be tied together with the servant. That you yourself have a desire for service, servanthood. But if that is something that just offends you, why would God, and there are many people, many faiths, that would just say, you know, God as a servant, that disgusts me. They reject it wholeheartedly. Because why would I want to serve one who comes as a servant? And yet we know as believers, that is the beauty and the glory of the story of the cross, isn't it? That he steps out of excellent glory to become the servant of all. These wise men come looking. Now, we don't have a lot of background here as to whether or not they truly knew what they were doing. They just saw a star. They apparently studied the stars. And they followed this new star. They knew that when something happened in the sky, according to their belief system anyways, they understood that a special event had occurred. That night that Jesus is born, a star arrives in the sky. You put all the pieces together, and that's essentially what we come to understand. Because King Herod later on is going to ask, when did that star show up? They're going to say 2 years ago, okay, let's kill everybody that is 2 years and younger. That's the whole logic there from Herod, okay? So Jesus comes into the world, a star is born, if you will, a star arises in the heavens, and they start to seek it. Wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem. You know, the other part of that is not just how Jesus is promoted by the Bible as a servant king, but how do these wise men then treat the situation? They come and they show up at a palace, and they are seeking out truth. We come to seek the one who is born, what do they say? King of the Jews. Now, I guess they just put that together because they showed up basically in that territory and they said, well, he's king and we're amongst the Jews, so we're here to look. Now, Herod was pretty taken back. His perception was not the same perception as the wise men, the magi. The wise men come from afar. They're pretty high and lofty people themselves. They're pretty influential people. And they come seeking. They leave everything they know that's familiar to them, and they come seeking. And they come seeking one, what? One that is lesser than them? They're not looking for that. They're looking for one who they want to worship and adore. Do you hear their language when they speak? We come to worship the one who is King of the Jews. Their whole perception was, we have come with influence, out of influence, and we have come to bow a knee, to submit ourselves in worship before this one we don't know. That's pretty. I mean, I know we take it for granted, this story, because it's like really pretty on the table this past weeks and stuff, you know. And you know, everybody loves the wise men. They're so cool, and you know, we have actually an entire shelf of wise men in our home full of the nativity type things, and that's one of Catherine's great collections that she loves to put those out. The wise men, they show up unexpectedly to submit themselves. These Gentiles come from afar, probably from Iran and Iraq area, down in that area, from the far east, or from the east anyways, and they come to submit themselves to a newborn king. Does that startle anybody else's logic? That's a pretty amazing story in itself, just right there. You know, save all, you know, the shepherds 2 years ago, 2 years before this takes place. The shepherds were there. The angels had boomed in the heavens. And what a great thing that whole night was that we celebrated this a couple nights ago. But here are the wise men, 2 years in a journey to find the great new king. For what reason? Other than to bow a knee, to submit themselves to something that is greater than they are. Does that speak to us today? In our flesh, in our nature, in our natural state without Christ, that is an unnatural reaction. We do not naturally, in our sin nature, submit ourselves to anything. There's a lot about what we're going to be talking about in the next weeks, about our submission to the will of God and to each other, and that whole concept of meekness. Now, we know that Jesus shows this meekness, but to find these Gentiles from afar coming to do homage to this newborn king is pretty astounding to me. And so we actually look at that, and you know, on the surface here, those who are spiritually attuned have eyes and a will to seek the glory of a greater king. Just a surface here. Those who are spiritually attuned. Are you spiritually attuned today? I'm not saying you're not. I'm just asking you a question. Do you find yourself to be in the Word, to be focused on hearing what God would speak into your life? Are you spiritually attuned? Maybe last week you were. Maybe last month you were. Maybe last year you were. But what about today? Are you spiritually attuned to seek one who is greater? Because as soon as your will and the will of God meets up, that question has got to be answered. When your will and the will of Almighty God shows up and heads off against each other, which one in your life is winning? The act of salvation, us becoming disciples and followers of Christ, cannot be done without submission. We have to reach our hand up and say, "Help me, God. I'm drowning. I'm about to die. Help me." And God, in His mercy and His grace, pulls us up. That is the beginning of following after Christ. It's a mere help cry. Help me. That is submission. It is me saying, you know, what does most of the world do? I am drowning and I am going to go down angry at God, full of bitterness. I'm going to go down full of my own will. And I've seen people sit in churches now for 40 years. People who have no willingness to give themselves up and surrender to a God. They've been hit upon. At times it seems like they're going to grow, and then it's like, I will not. I will not give up my will. I will not surrender to that because I know what's better. Because my hope for my life doesn't match up with your greatest hope for my life. Is there anything sadder than a person who sits in a church service for year after year after year, hearing the prompting of the Holy Spirit upon their life and refusing to submit themselves? That is about the saddest thing that I can ever imagine. I think it's sadder than the naive world that's out there that has no idea that they're dying and going to hell. But a person who would sit amongst believers and refuse the salvation grace that they know is astounding. These guys come to submit themselves to something that they don't even know. They come just seeking truth that they may bend a knee of worship to this newborn king. One station in life does not necessarily advance nor hinder your spiritual awareness. Look at this. We have two kinds of kingliness, right? We have the wise men, the magi. We call them kings. We don't really know exactly their station, but they're wise men, these influential men that come to submit. And we have Herod, who stands in the gap to be offended, basically, to resist the will of God. Think about the audacity of this man. He goes to his counselors and says, when is God supposed to show up on the scene? They tell him, and then he plots to kill him. That's pretty audacious. That's pretty amazing. That he seeks out truth so that he may destroy it. Well, that's the flip side. We either submit ourselves to the truth, or we look for every way possible to extinguish the light of truth. When we are caught in sin, we try to find ways for us not to be really seen. We try to keep it unexposed. And because of our sin, and because of us trying to hide out in our sin, the enlightenment of Christ cannot shine through us. Herod is living in complete and utter sin in his life. We know this through the histories. We know this through, furthermore, in the Bible as it kind of plays out, his life and his son's lives and several other Herods. And if you look, I mean, Herod is a historical figure, and you can go back. This is all, this family is the one that kind of comes creeping out at the end of the days of the Maccabees, okay? And the thing, you know, Hanukkah is about a big victory. The Jewish holiday, Hanukkah, is about a great victory over the Assyrians. And then out of that comes this, it's not even a Jewish line. It's more Egyptian than it is Jewish. And out of that is the line of Herod. This man is known for just about as much treachery as the Assyrians were. He's not a good man. He's living in sin, and he does not want the light to expose his sinfulness. So what does he do? He tries to extinguish it. See what he says there. Hey, tell me when you find this baby so that I, Caleb, you said this beautifully, so that I may go and worship him. That was great. And the kids, he was standing about right here, Caleb and Sammy, and he was playing Herod in the kids' musical. And that was great. It was one of the funniest things in the little play there. But yeah, I mean, think about that. Tell me where he is so that I can go and find him. And he says, quote unquote, to worship him. Which, of course, we know later on, once he finds out that he's been fooled by the wise men, that he goes and he tries to destroy the Son of God. Those who are spiritually dead desire to resist the authority of God and its transformative power, because in our natural state, we want to rule over our own lives. We look at Romans chapter 1, and we see that in our natural circumstance, we seem to keep on coming back to Romans chapter 1, that we may be enlightened to some extent, we may see a light of truth, but in our sinful nature, we want to destroy that truth, and God turns us over to our own ungodliness, and he allows that to take place. Going a little bit deeper, the truth of God's glory, power, and authority is available for all to find, and in fact is evident for all who have a heart positioned to see and hear. Nature and scriptures reveal the kingship and authority of Jesus. So we see this in Romans chapter 1 again. We saw this a couple weeks ago, that the heavens declare the greatness, the glory of our Lord. Psalms 24. We see that in Romans chapter 1, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his divine power, can be seen so that no man has an excuse. But we in our fleshliness resist. And so the enlightenment is available to us. These wise men came from afar because of what? A natural situation. They were attuned to spiritual things of some sort, and God uses that to draw them to himself, literally, in physical form, to the baby in the manger. How did they do that? The heavens declared it, right? The heavens declared a new king was born. And in their wisdom, they followed the star to Jerusalem. And then utterly to Bethlehem. The same star was available for Herod, by the way. The same star was available to the entire world. But you didn't see the entire world. You didn't see all of Jerusalem looking up and saying, did you see that star? Let's go and follow it. No, it was a set of wise men, an entourage of men who went to seek out the truth. It was there for all to see. But only a small number went and sought out the truth. The scripture is also told. I mean, when he goes and Herod goes and he says, tell me when this and where this child was supposed to be born. We don't know how long of a time it took, but apparently with some little amount of time or tools, the scribes, the teachers, or the counselors come and say, in the scriptures, they say Bethlehem in Judea, and they looked at a particular scripture. And it says, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. And they looked at that, and they understood it, talked about a Messiah, and they said to the king, you know what, king? This is going to be in Bethlehem. The king Herod tells the other kings, he says, it's going to be in Bethlehem. So you go, and as soon as you find this newborn king, then you come and tell him so that I may worship him. It's all placed together. But how did they know it? It was foretold in Scripture. It's been told in nature, and now the Scriptures kind of narrow in the focus. It's kind of an ironic question to ask. Were those Scriptures there for Herod to see? Clearly, yes, because he's the one that found them. Him and his scribes and his counselors found them. The Scriptures were there for people to comprehend the coming of truth into our world. But a few chose to look for it. Why were these men, 2 years later, the first people to ask about the coming? Why? I mean, I know there were other people in Jerusalem that were seeking the Messiah, but nobody was as attuned to these spiritual things as these guys were. Herod was surrounded by the culture of God's law. He was in Israel, after all. He was in Judea, in Jerusalem, much of his time. And yet, he was unwilling to see the truth and receive it. So what does he do? He schemes. He schemes to destroy the truth. The schemes of the wicked will always attempt to promote the will of man over the will of God. The wicked may even see the light of God's truth and authority, but will do all in their power to overcome it for their own pride and profit. Become a little introspective at this point. Who do you side with? Oh, I know we self-righteously, we want to make sure that, you know, of course, we're for the wise men because they're the ones that are in the manger scene. We never see a picture of Herod at the manger scene, right? We only see the wise men. But who does your heart side with? What's your intention here? Your position, as we said before, has really nothing to do with it. It has to do with your heart's position. Your elevation and status, whether you're a pastor or whether you are a young child in the congregation, has nothing to do with it. What's the heart's intent? What's your heart's positioning towards this truth? This truth is not just simply your salvation experience. You walking with God, your discipling. This has to do with your everyday discovery of God, your everyday walk with God, your everyday decision to walk in truth or to walk in a lie, to make decisions according to God or according to your own will. This is a day-by-day enlightenment we're talking about. Yes, we are to be enlightened so we can come to God in His salvation, but it doesn't end there. Salvation is ongoing. Salvation is, God, save my mind from the filth that I am driven to, from the desires of my sinful heart. Save me, O God. Remember me in my need. Are you a seeker of truth or a resister of truth? When we get caught in a lie, what's our What's our initial response? Find another story to kind of go along with the lie so that I don't get caught so badly in the lie. Kind of add on lie upon lie so that I am not found to be as guilty as I really am. And what are we doing in the meantime? We are digging ourselves a deeper hole. We are covering up truth, cover after cover after cover. We are running from the truth. And you know what? When God speaks into our lives, He speaks truth. When He speaks His will for our lives, He speaks truth. It's not a compromised truth. It is pure, unadulterated truth. And if He says go, and you don't go, that's called sin. But if you go and you do go, man, the joy and the reward that is heaped upon your life for being a follower of Christ. But that's a day-by-day progress, isn't it? It's a day-by-day journey. That's why we call it a journey. That's why we call it following Christ. Discipleship is following after Christ, living alongside of Christ, alongside of believers, and living in the truth together. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the gracious words are pure, Proverbs says. Let's take a little bit deeper now. Those who have a mind for God can see the majesty of Christ, come with a humble heart to adore the King, and can rejoice in the rulership and sovereignty of such a one. They can honor Him with lavish worship, generosity, and faith, which flows from gratitude, awe, and reverence. If we have a mind for Christ, it changes the way we worship. As they come down here, they go away, they find out that it's in Bethlehem. And after hearing this, they went on their way, and there it was in verse 9, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. This is no longer the manger scene, okay, just to clarify that. They didn't live 2 years in a manger. They're now in a house, okay, the Bible says here. It says, entering the house, was when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And go on further, they opened their treasures and presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to go back. Now, what happens when they follow the will of God by following the star, by going? Two things happen. First of all, they are filled with exceeding joy in their lavish worship of the true King. The joy, when's the last time we really had an overabundant joy in giving our tithes and offerings? Well, maybe it was today. I hope it was today. But these are questions that we have to be considering within ourselves. What, do you have a great joy in giving of yourself to the kingdom cause? That's what God is desiring for us. He doesn't want this to be some dead religion to you, some impractical way of just keep on squishing you down and burdening you down. No. What did we read on Thursday night? Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give to you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and your soul will find peace and joy. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not an oppressive submission that we're talking about. These guys come and they are overjoyed to lavishly pour out their worship before the King. And I would just ask us, is that the worship of our church? Is that the worship of our hearts today? I know it's a new year. I know it's been a long season. But we should be the people who who are so desiring to lavishly, generously, joyously come and pour our lives out before our King. For we know what this King has done. He's not a simple baby in a manger any longer. But He has come and He has taken my sin upon Himself. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquity. And by His wounds, I am healed. These things are great, joyous things. We know what He has done. How lavish of worship He deserves. So when I come, and I hope that you see me as your servant, I want to serve you with a lavish love upon you, because that's just simply a lavish love and worship of my Savior in the meantime. I don't want there to be anything that I wouldn't pour out for you. But I'd also love for that to be the heart of our church towards each other. To pour out our lives. And I do see that. I see that as a growing thing within our body here. That we do love to fellowship. Make sure our fellowship is enmeshed in a worship of our King. Sometimes we can just do fellowship because it feels good to hang out with Anne. I mean, she's a pretty cool chick over here, you know. And I love Miss Anne. But, you know, if it's just about me hanging out with Anne and not me pouring my life into her and as Christ would allow me to, then it's just kind of friendship. It's kind of pointless in a sense. It makes me feel good. I like it, but where's the kingdom glory to that? So let's make sure that our fellowship and our Bible study and our coming together here in 2016, let's make sure that our coming together before our servant King is a time for us to bow a knee and lavishly pour out. Now, is this a call for you to give more? I'm not asking you to give anything more than what God has laid on your heart. Nobody demanded these guys to bring these expensive gifts, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, some of the most expensive things going. Nobody demanded that of them. So no, I'm not telling you have to give more. What I'm saying is be lavish in your lives before God. If that means that you give more because that's what God is calling you to do, then praise God. That's great. That's not for my benefit. If you don't do what God tells you to do, whose failure is that? And if we do not give lavishly, generously with our lives, laying our lives down for each other, our spiritual lives are hindered from growing. So I believe these guys went away. They weren't just enlightened upon their approach to the King, but they went away, and what happens? The Lord speaks to them directly and says, don't go back to King Herod. They're enlightened again. And they go back, and they share what goes on in their life from there. They're enlightened. They are new people. I don't know what their salvation experience is. It doesn't get into that, but all I know is that these were true worshipers of the King of Kings. What happens later on in their life, I do not know. But we have this small picture of these Gentile men coming in and laying down their lives lavishly for the King of Kings. And that's the challenge for us as a body of believers here. As we go into this next new year, will we look at the servant King and adore Him lavishly and generously? What does that mean for your life in this next week, in this next year? What does that mean? I can't tell you that. Are you a seeker of the truth? God's got something for you this year. He wants to use you. He wants to use His body. He wants to see His kingdom move in us. I don't know if it's an inch or if it's a mile. I can't tell you where that is. I am not all-knowing. I can tell you where I would love for us to go as far as reaching this community and reaching into the main points of missional life and discipleship and becoming more like Christ on a day-to-day basis. I can share that with you, but I don't know where God will take us this next year. Can't tell you where he's going to take you. But I'm going to say this, be a seeker of the truth. Do not resist it. That word resist, in James chapter 4, it says that God opposes the proud. That's the same word, resistance and opposition. Okay, God opposes the proud. He says, turn to God and flee from the evil, resist the devil. That's the same. It's an opposition to self, really. It's to be in taking a stand of opposition. So yes, oppose and resist the evil one, but do not be a resister of the truth of God. I beg you this year, let us be people of the truth. Let us be walking day by day in the illumination of God's truth upon our lives so that we can take the next step forward and the next step forward. And we're going to see people coming to Christ, not because we have learned a great new evangelism tool, but because the light of truth will ring forth from us like never before. We will be illuminated day by day by the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God, and that light cannot be contained. We will shine forth as a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. We will be the light of the world this next year if you allow the Spirit of God to guide us and enlighten us day by day.